Well, it's been a while since I've been here. I asked Pastor Dave what was new and exciting, and he talked about his garden.
Not my garden.
Not your garden. Your church's garden. Yeah. Okay. Well, my garden's been growing. I just found out within the last week that I'm going to have two more grandbabies on the way, which will make a very busy Christmas and give me a total of 8 grandchildren. So I was pretty excited. Yeah. It's kind of cool. It's all that oil of Olay I've been using over the years. Now, I don't know how much longer I'm going to be able to use that joke because I'm getting older and I look like I'm getting older. So, anyway, my name is Cal, like it says up there, and I speak for Creation Ministries. If you've never been to a Creation Ministries presentation before, you're probably wondering, what are we in for here? This is Sunday morning. This is church. And there's a dinosaur up there. So what's the deal? Well, again, apologetics meaning to give a defense for the faith. Creation Ministries, we work in the area where many people think there's a challenge between what modern science is saying and what the Bible plainly says. So Bible and science issues, creation, evolution, this is the topics that we delve into. And I know you're not going to miss it probably by the end of the talk here, but really the whole purpose of our ministry is to uphold the authority of the Word of God. It's just that you may have noticed that in our culture these days, there's many people that do not take God's Word in high esteem, and sometimes that even creeps into the church a little bit. So anyway, we are an information ministry giving information to Christians so that you'll have answers, for some of the questions you may have about certain texts in Genesis. But most importantly, so that you'll have answers for when you go to share your faith. Because I can guarantee you what we're going to talk about here this morning would be something that would come up in a witnessing situation a good 7-8 times out of 10. If you can really get people to open up about what they believe about science and what they believe about the Bible and the interface between those two subjects. So how do we get information out there? Well, we've got a website. Everybody's got one. But our website's quite unique because it reflects the uniqueness of our ministry. We actually have more PhD scientists on staff with CMI than any other Christian ministry we're aware of worldwide. So you could say we're uniquely qualified to deal with what we deal with. So after today, after this morning, anytime you get a question or you've, oh yeah, what about this, what about that, go to our website. It's pretty easy to get there, creation.com. You want information about creation? Creation.com. It's pretty simple. And there's over 10,000 articles on that website, so you can spend a lot of time there. Another way we have getting information out is an email newsletter called InfoBytes. So I'm just going to get the ushers to come forward, and they're going to pass out some clipboards that look like this. And as those clipboards come around, if you want to jot your email address down there and then pass that on to your neighbor, we will send you something like this every now and then in your inbox. And it's basically just something that's maybe newsworthy about this topic or maybe where one of our events are going to be or a resource or something like that. But anyway, it's just a newsletter. Okay, my talk here this morning is The Lost Path to the Roman Road. Now, for those of you who didn't have a chance to see me when I was here last, just a little background on myself. I did not grow up attending church, going to youth group, or anything like that. My parents weren't Christians. I grew up as an atheist, came to Christ at age 27, became a youth pastor after that, and now I speak for Creation Ministries. So I've had a bit of a journey, and like most people. And to be honest, when I first started going to church, some of you folks used to scare me. Especially the older Christians. Met a couple here already. And you know what I mean? You ever meet like fourth generation Christians, fourth generation pastors? They're pretty scary, aren't they? They're like, hi, I'm Pastor Paul. It's my wife, Mary. My sons, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know those guys? Yeah, they're kind of scary. But anyway, I do love the Lord. I love his word, and that's what we're going to talk about. But anyway, you know, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. Even Moses, the prince of Egypt, considered the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt because he was actually banking on a greater treasure than that of a pharaoh. He was actually banking on a treasure in heaven itself. And if you think about this gift of salvation that God offers people, that is the greatest gift anyone could ever receive, the saving grace brought through Jesus Christ's what he did on the cross for us, his work. And so, you know, you think about it, this ultimate treasure. If you could find a treasure map leading to that treasure, that would be like the best treasure map ever. And actually, there is a treasure map like that in the Bible, what many people refer to as the Roman Road or the Romans Road. You'll often see evangelists going around with tracts, and it'll say the Roman road on it, right? And what it's referring to is a group of verses in the book of Romans that basically anyone who's gone from a non-believer to become a Christian has actually traveled. And so they can actually show this path of salvation. And so we look at this treasure map here. There are several points on the map that you'd need to travel, and let's just go through them quickly. The first point here would be Romans 3:23, where it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I mean, the first thing you need to recognize is the fact that you're a sinner. I mean, Jesus came to save sinners. If you don't think you're a sinner, then you don't need Jesus. The problem is, it doesn't take too long to realize that you are a sinner. I mean, you just take some of God's absolute moral rules, things like don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, even in your mind. That was three. How's everybody doing? I mean, right? You guys are doing as good as I was doing when I compared myself to God's law. Guess what I found out? I was a sinner. And so you need to recognize the fact that you've sinned against God, and you need to confess that. What else? Well, second part here is Romans 6:23. Where it says, "The wages of sin is death." See, it's not a trivial thing. Sin against a holy and righteous God is not a trivial thing. The creator of the heavens and the earth. There is a punishment for sin. Just like in our regular society here, you break the law, there are consequences when you get caught. Fact is, God is everywhere. You will get caught. And so you need to recognize the fact that the wages of sin is death. Not just a physical death, spiritual death as well. Both deaths. And you need to understand that penalty. And then it makes sense when you read Romans 5:8, where it says, "God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, the fact is, somebody has to pay the penalty for sin. When you die, you are going to stand in God's courtroom. And one of two things are going to happen. Either you're going to whip out your own resume and say, "Look at all the reasons why I'm good enough to be with you in eternity." Or Jesus is going to whip out his resume as a substitute for you. And he's going to say, "Father, judge them based on my perfect, sinless life." Those are your two choices. Okay, let's move along here. And we've got Romans 10:9. And of course, that says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved." You see, you can't be a closet Christian, right? You're not ashamed of the gospel. You proclaim it. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Jesus died for my sins. I'm going to worship him. I'm going to follow him. And you actually believe that. And then you get to the last part here, and that's the treasure of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. When you die, you'll be with Christ. And what's it going to be like? Revelation 21:4 says there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Now that is the greatest treasure that you could ever, ever receive. Now the thing is, I've been a Christian for a while now. And the Christians in the audience here, do you find that people are beating down your door to find out how to get this treasure? Do you find that? You know, and I'm traveling around doing talks and stuff like that, and I'm on a plane, and you're sitting next to the guy, you know, and he says, "So what do you do?" And I say, "Well, I'm a traveling preacher." He's looking for the exit, but he can't run, you know. Is there a free seat I can get out of here, you know? No, I don't find that. And this culture is becoming increasingly hostile to the Christian faith, is what I've found. You know, I mean, you can see the remnants of the Christian faith, the Judeo-Christian values that Canada and all the Western countries were actually, founded upon. The symbol of the cross, it's interwoven into our landscape here in our literature and our cinema and our social holidays and churches and, you know, and things like that. But see, the actual meaning of Christ and why he came, that's lost on many, many people today. Why is that? Well, see, the thing is, when you present this message to people, there are questions that arise from you just simply presenting this. Because most people do not have biblical knowledge. Many people in our churches actually are getting more and more biblically illiterate. They're not reading the scripture, especially the Old Testament. And so when you share the gospel with people, sometimes they've got questions. So when you say, "Look, all have sinned," they say, "Well, what's sin? I mean, where'd that come from? What are you talking about? Sin? I mean, sinfully delicious cookies. I mean, the channels with the sin stuff on it, that's the fun stuff, right? I mean, the wages of sin is death? What are you talking about? I mean, if the punishment for sin is death, when did death enter into the world? What are you talking about? I mean, death's just a natural thing, isn't it? You know, it's like the Lion King, the circle of life, you know? Everything lives and dies. What are you talking about? That's just natural. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus? What are you talking about? How did Jesus, what did some guy who died on a cross, I mean, there were thousands of people died on a cross back in, you know, ancient Rome. How does that affect my life today? And if you confess Jesus as Lord, you should be saved. Saved from what? What are you talking about? It's an interesting culture we live in. See, all of these questions ultimately relate to the events surrounding the resurrection, when you think about it. So how do we best answer these? You know, when Jesus was teaching about a resurrection, he actually made this statement. He said, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. A resurrection. That's interesting. You guys remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? Remember Lazarus? He was a poor man. He didn't have any Medicaid or anything like that. Best he could come up with, the dogs licked his sores, right? And then there was a rich man, and the rich man mistreated Lazarus. And when they died, Lazarus went to a good place, and the rich man went to a bad place. And he wanted to get out, and he was told, nope. Once you're here eternally. There's no escape. And he said, okay, well, then please go back and get someone to come back from, you know, and tell my brothers about this place, because I don't want them to suffer the same fate. And what is he told? They've got Moses and the prophets, and if they don't believe what Moses wrote, they won't even believe if someone comes back from the dead. You see, belief in Moses is tied to belief in what Jesus says. You can read about this in John 5, 46 and 47, when Jesus speaking tears a strip off the Pharisees, gets to the end, and this is his summary statement to them. Jesus speaking, if you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Interesting. Belief in what Moses wrote ties into the belief of Christ's teaching, which begs the question, what did Moses write? Well, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You see, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, see, this is like a lost path that even many Christians don't seem to be aware of or keep high on their radar, so to speak. But these books of the Bible can actually help you answer the questions that people have when you share the gospel. This is like a lost path that many people seem to have forgotten about. See, if you start in the books of Moses, you first start in creation, of course, at the very beginning in Genesis. And you read that in the beginning God created, and at the end of his creation he pronounced everything was very good. There was no sin, no death, no corruption of any kind. Not just morally and ethically a nice place, but actually the entire environment, very good. There was no death. As a matter of fact, when God is giving the command about what everything should eat on the planet in the beginning, the beasts of the field and the people, he says, I give every green plant for food. You know, that's what scripture teaches, that in the beginning everything ate plants. Yeah, because there was no death. There was no suffering, no bloodshed. It didn't look like Discovery Channel in the Garden of Eden. You ever watch one of those shows on TV where one lion grabs the front of the zebra and one lion grabs the back, and then it's like, you're like, it's not very good, is it? Just ask the zebra, you know. And by the way, as an apologist, people want to argue sometimes. They're like, well, wait a sec. If everything's eating plants, plants are alive, so there was death before sin. Wait a sec. Plants, it's kind of common sense to me. Plants aren't alive in the same way that people and animals are. For example, you guys ever bite into a carrot and have it freak out on you? Probably not, right? I mean, it's common sense. But I mean, if you want to get technical, we can get technical, okay? There's a Hebrew word called nephesh that's ascribed to animals and people, but never to plants. They don't shed their blood in the same way. So you don't have to worry about them. Anyway, we don't live in this very good world, so what happened? Well, just keep reading the books of Moses. Very quickly, of course, you'll come across what theologians call the fall. Very specific point in time. What's this? Well, this is when sin and death enter into the world. You see, God gave Adam a virtual paradise to live in. But as a test to see whether he would remain loyal to him and his word, he gave Adam one negative command. He said, don't eat the fruit on that tree over there, Adam, because the day you do, dying, you will die. That's the way the Hebrew reads. you'll return to the dust, a physical death as well as a spiritual death, separation from God. And if you've read the narrative, you know what happens. And from that point, the world is never again called very good in Scripture. Sin and death enter into the cosmos as Adam, as the federal head of the human race, is punished for his transgression against a holy and righteous God. And the problem is, we were all in Adam when he fell. That's our problem. We are sinners. Now, you'll notice a little while later that they set up a sacrificial system, the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. What was the last blood sacrifice? Jesus. That's why he had to come and die on the cross like that. Something has to pay the penalty, but something that's worthy. By the way, this isn't just some Old Testament thing. Let's go back to the book of Romans for a second. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Okay? God's word is God-breathed from beginning to end, one completely interwoven narrative. Old Testament and New Testament describe the same thing. Okay, what's next on this lost path here? Well, it's the concept of judgment. You'll read a lot about that in the books of Moses, especially when the law is being given, right? Now, the fact is, though, that it's not just God talking about judgment. It's the fact that God is going to judge this world. There is a coming judgment. That's what the Bible clearly says, a coming fiery judgment. But in the books of Moses, it talks about a global watery judgment. You can read about it in Genesis 6 to 9, what most people refer to as Noah's flood. Now, if you read about the event, a very detailed account, it was a worldwide flood sent to destroy all flesh on land because mankind became evil and wicked, and God wiped it out and started over again, and it's like the judgment to come. By the way, I know even many conservative Christian theologians are kind of downplaying the account of the flood. We see things in Bible colleges and seminaries and books and stuff like that where some Bible teachers are saying, well, it didn't have to be a global flood. It could have been a local flood. Over in Mesopotamia, some guy got his farm animals on a raft, and it just got embellished and thrown into God's word. Personally, I like to go by what the text says. So when I'm reading God's word and it says, God talking about the waters rising on the earth at the time of the flood, they rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered to a depth of more than 20 feet. Folks, whatever mountains were on the planet at the time of the flood, they wouldn't be the same as the ones today, of course. But whatever they were, if they were all covered to a depth of more than 20 feet, guess what? That was a global flood. Okay, you can't schmooze the scripture to make it mean something you're not comfortable with. I'll get back to that later. I just wanted to point it out in this part of the presentation. Okay, well, what's the next part here? Well, it's the actual giving of the law. Moses talks about that, of course. You can read about it in Deuteronomy and Exodus, etc. And, you know, when you think of the law, I mean, the specific law was given to the Israelites. But if you think of law in a big picture sense, in a sense that all of us can understand, it's really the difference between right and wrong. You know, God as absolute creator has moral absolutes that emanate from who he is. Some, you know, he's holy and righteous, so some things are right and some things are wrong. There are absolutes. And one of the main reasons why the law was given, we can read about it in Romans 7:7, where the Apostle Paul says, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. Because the law is like a marker, and you can tell whether you've hit the mark or not. And remember those three absolute laws we went through? We could go through some more. See, that's what happened to me when I finally understood, wait a sec, God has absolutes, you know. I don't like when people lie to me, but I'd lied to people. I don't want people stealing my stuff, but I'd stolen other people's stuff. I can carry on down the line, and you kind of know where you're talking about here. And see, that knowledge of sin means that you need to confess that you're a sinner. You need to acknowledge the fact that you are a sinner. There's a penalty for that. That's why Jesus came. You can accept him as your Savior. That's how you can be saved. And that's how you can be in a new heavens and a new earth, and you don't have to live in a sin-cursed world forever. You see, this lost path allows us to answer this. What is sin? Sin's disobedience to God's laws. Yeah, but where did it come from? From Adam's disobedience. If the punishment for sin is death, when did death enter into the world? Death entered into the world at the time of the fall. There was no death before Adam sinned. How did Jesus' death pay for sin? Jesus' death on the cross was a substitutionary act. He stood in the place and took the punishment that we deserve. Why do I need to be saved? Saved from what? You need to be saved from the consequences of your actions against God, because God is going to judge everyone according to his righteousness. You know, when I got saved, I was sitting there listening to this fellow preach, and he talked about God's law and so on, and I came under conviction that, yes, I was actually a sinner. And he said, you know, picture it like when you're born, an invisible camera comes into being, and it starts recording everything you do, everything you say, your actions. You know all those things you do when you don't think anybody's looking? And it records all of the things you've ever done. And when you die, you stand in front of God, and God's like, hey, Cal, how you doing? Hey, you know what? Let's just sit on the couch here. Let's take this DVD of your life. Let's plug it in, and let's watch it in slow-mo and see if you're good enough to be with me in heaven. And in my mind, I was in the second row. It was like a bad movie, you know? It was like, no, you know? Because I knew what I'd done in my life. I'd been a busy boy. But he said, if you're a Christian, it's like Jesus comes along at that point and says, no, Father, play my DVD instead. And judge him based on my life, the perfect, sinless Son of God. You want to whip out your own resume on Judgment Day? Better think that through carefully. You see, this is one completely interwoven narrative in Scripture. We need to be able to defend all of this narrative. But what's happened for the last 150 years is many Christians have dropped the ball in the first half. Why is this narrative that the Western world was founded on, why is this being rejected by our culture en masse? And let's face it, folks. Those of you who are Christians here, do you find Canada's becoming more Christian or less Christian every year? I mean, I can't even say with a straight face. You know what the answer is. And I travel all over Canada, and they all say the same thing, less. Not only is it when I'm in Canada, but when I go to the UK, when I went there 2 years ago, and I asked them about their country, less. When I went to Australia, less. The Christian worldview in a free fall. Why? What happened? Many Christians, especially older Christians, walk up to you, what is going on? Where are we going to be in 20 years, you know? You see, we see the rise of atheism all over the country. I mean, it you know, hardly a Christmas or an Easter comes by where there isn't some concerted attack on the Christian faith. You know, the God who wasn't there and the Da Vinci Code and the lost tomb of Jesus. And see that big sign there, keep the Mary, dump the myth? That was a 40-foot billboard in Times Square a couple years back. I mean, think about it. Which faith gets trashed in the media more than any other one? Who's the butt of the jokes in all these TV sitcoms, you know? Who's the you know, demented fundamentalist or the irrational prude, you know, in these movies and so on? It's the Christians. Why? I mean, blasphemy is just tolerated everywhere now. I remember when Kathy Griffith, you know, she got her Emmy Award. She gets up right on, you know, broadcast TV. A lot of people come up here and thank Jesus for this. He had nothing to do with this. Blank, blank, Jesus, this award is my God now. You know, she's wrong. She's her God now. Because you either worship the Creator or you worship yourself. You shall become as gods. But regardless of where you sit, whether a Christian or non-Christian, this should not be tolerated, because this would not be tolerated if it was any other faith position. You think about that. It's not fair, is what I'm saying. You see, the rise of atheism all over the Western world. Why is that? Here's a big bus ad campaign. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. That was started by the atheist Richard Dawkins in the UK. It actually came to Toronto, this bus campaign. See, the thing is, you need to understand something. You know, Christians, I speak at all different churches, so I'm not talking about denominational issues here today, right? You know, different Christians have different flavors and all that kind of stuff. Well, you know, atheists have fundamentals as well. You may not realize that, but there are some things that all atheists need to adhere to. And here's the atheist checklist, okay? Number one, all atheists must adhere to the concept of evolution. The concept that everything makes itself. Now, whether that's Darwinian evolution, neo-Darwinian evolution, chaos theory, punctuated equilibrium, I don't care what bow you wrap it in, you must think everything creates itself. Why? Because you don't say, you say there's no creator. You're an atheist. Atheos, no God. So all atheists adhere to the theory of evolution. The second thing you need to believe in as an atheist is the concept of millions of years of Earth history. Why? Well, because evolution can't take place quickly. That's called creation. Okay? So all atheists require millions and billions of years in their worldview, in their way of thinking about history. Of course, by default, you don't think the Bible is true. You don't think you can just read it as plainly written and that it's actually, you take those words as... Now here's the challenge. Most young people brought up in Christian homes that go to state-run public school systems believe all three of those things by grade 11. Most young people from Christian homes that go to state-run school systems believe the fundamentals of the atheistic faith by grade 11. See, what happens is you go to school and they teach you about millions and billions of years of Earth history. Well, okay, if you're going to accept secular interpretations of geology, why wouldn't you accept secular interpretations of biology? By the way, if you accept secular interpretations of geology, the Earth doesn't talk about billions of years. The Bible actually teaches against billions of years. Jesus did himself personally. So if you accept that worldview, then you obviously don't take the Bible as plainly written. And most of our young people believe the fundamentals of the atheistic faith by grade 11. And many Christians are wondering, what's going on? What's happening with little Johnny? I mean, he was going to youth group, everything was great, he was doing devotions, you know? Then he gets to be about 13, 14, 15, and all of a sudden there's this attitudinal shift. Well, I don't want to go to church anymore. What are you talking about? You love church. Yeah, well, not everybody thinks like you, Mom and Dad. Well, that's true. Not a lot of Christians left in Canada. See, I don't want you to miss what this concept of evolution means, because many people think, well, that's just science. No. Look at this statement from the National Association of Biology Teachers, okay? This is what evolution means. The diversity of life on Earth is the outcome of evolution, an unsupervised, impersonal, unpredictable, and natural process of temporal descent. Where's God needed in those processes? Nowhere. That's why Richard Dawkins is writing all sorts of books saying you can be an intellectually fulfilled atheist because you can explain everything without God. Now, this is supposedly a scientific statement, but I want to read you from the Humanist Manifesto. This is like the atheist's written creed, okay? So this is their philosophy now, and see if there's any difference between these two statements. Religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. Humanism believes that man is part of nature and that he emerged as the result of a continuous process. As non-theists, we begin with humans, not God, nature, not deity. Did you see any difference between the philosophical statement and the so-called scientific statement that I didn't see any. Which means atheism is being taught in state-run schools all across the Western world. As fact and science, and it's got a veneer of scientific credibility, and so many people accept it. But it actually does great harm to the biblical worldview. You see, these two concepts, God creating or everything creating itself, even many Christians going to state-run schools, coming to think of evolution as a scientific process rather than a worldview, will say things like, well, evolution doesn't affect the Christian faith. Perhaps not having thought it through. You see, atheists have thought this through. For example, there was a guy named Daniel Dennett, and Dennett came up with a concept called universal acid. And he was thinking, well, what if you could create an acid that, you know, would burn through any container? You know, there was no way to contain it. It would just keep burning through stuff. You know, universal acid. And then he actually stated that he came across a concept like universal acid. Little did I realize that in a few years I would encounter an idea, Darwin's idea, bearing an unmistakable likeness to universal acid. It eats through just about every traditional concept and leaves in its wake a revolutionized worldview. with most of the old landmarks still recognizable, but transformed in fundamental ways. Well, let's see how this universal acid of Darwinism affects our worldview. See, the first thing you must contend with, of course, is our theology, our core theology. And see, the fact is that evolution is predicated on the concept of millions and billions of years of Earth history. Now, where would you put millions and billions of years in Earth history in that Bible that you carry? You can't put it in after Adam and Eve, right? Because after that, you've got a chronology, begat, 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 you know, that good nighttime reading, you know, right? So where Christians have tried to put it is in the 6 days of creation. Well, you guys know God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh. So some Christians say, well, you know, maybe there's a gap between Genesis 1, 1 and 1, 2. That's where we're going to fit on all the millions and billions of years. The most popular way today is the day-age theory. You know, maybe God's days aren't like our days, and maybe each one of these days is million. You guys get the deal. You've heard this before, right? But here's the problem. See, Romans, I'll remind you, says that death came through one man, Adam, and death through sin. Okay, and the Bible also says that in the beginning, everything ate plants. There was no carnivorous activity. But if you want to tell people that God used millions and billions of years to create this earth, and he created it through the 6 days of creation, then what you're saying to your unsaved family and friends is God used billions of years of time, and at the end of the creation, he pronounced everything was very good, but Adam and Eve are sitting on a bone pile a mile and a half deep. What do you mean? Well, see, folks, if the rock layers got laid down over billions of years during the 6 days of creation, then what's in the rock layers also got laid down. And what that means is Adam and Eve were standing on a pile of bones that was full of death, suffering, diseases. Do you know we actually find cancer in the fossil record? Are we actually going to tell people that God used billions of years of cancer to create and then called it very good? Why would we pray for someone in church with cancer then, if that's one of God's creative methods? See, the atheists have figured this out. Now you've got death before sin. Oh yeah, but the wages of sin is death. No, it's not. Death's been there for billions of years before Adam even came on the scene. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin? No, that's not true. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. What would the concept of blood being shed for forgiveness, why would that even make sense if blood had been shed for billions of years prior to forgiveness being needed? You see, what this does is it actually shatters the concept of the fall. But if the fall never happened, why do we need Jesus? You know who's figured it out really well? Atheists. I'll give you an example. Peter Bowler, Bible skeptic, atheist, anti-creationist. Here's what he said. If Christians accepted that humanity was the product of evolution, even assuming the process could be seen as an expression of the Creator's will, then the whole idea of original sin would have to be reinterpreted. Far from falling from an original state of grace in the Garden of Eden, we've risen gradually from our animal origins, and if there was no sin from which we needed salvation, what was the purpose of Christ's agony on the cross? You see, our theology has not done very well under this concept of evolution. But there are many, many things that haven't done very well. I mean, even the concept of morality in our, my random button just fired. Even the concept of morality in our society these days. I mean, many people who just aren't Christians, they're looking around going, wait a sec, what is going on here? Well, why? Well, because many, many people have been exposed to this concept, and I'll give you an example. Richard Dawkins, when he's talking about, his worldview, he says, we live in a universe which has no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Well, wait a sec. No good? No evil? See, that actually makes sense in his worldview as an atheist. Because no good, no evil means no right, no wrong, correct? And if you've ever said to somebody something like, that's wrong, what you did was wrong, here's what you're actually communicating to the person. Look, there's a moral law, you know it, and I know it, and you just broke it. That's what you're communicating if you say to someone, what you did is wrong. But moral laws come from moral lawgivers. And if there's no absolute moral lawgiver, who makes the laws? Well, people do. Yeah, but everybody has a different opinion. So whose opinion do we take? Oh, the people in power? Oh, that's a scary concept, isn't it? Because I've talked to atheists before, and they say, yeah, but societies make rules. And I said, so Hitler was right then. Because that's the way they argued at the Nuremberg trials. It was okay to do this to these people in our country at that time, so you can't affect us. And they said, no, there's a higher law. What they were talking about is God's law. But God's not in our society anymore. So whose law do you pick? See, that's a scary concept. If there's no absolute right and wrong, and this is just consistent atheism. Another example, P.Z. Myers, vociferous atheist, professor in the States. He says, first, there is no moral law. The universe is a nasty, heartless place where most things wouldn't mind killing you if you let them. No one's compelled to be nice. You or anyone could go on a murder spree, and all that's stopping you is your own self-interest. How would you like to have him as your prof? How about faith? You know, there's a whole group of people, Christians, in the United States that have formed a ministry. They call it a ministry. It's called Biologos. And they say, yeah, we know that many young people from Christian homes are losing their faith and going away because of evolution. And you know whose fault it is? Ours. Creationists. See, you biblical creationists, you run around and you tell people that they have to believe what the Bible says, and we should just teach our young people, no, Genesis is just a myth, and you don't have to worry about that stuff. You can just, you know, believe in Jesus, and that's okay, and it's my fault, basically, or you know, any creationist's fault. One of their main contributors was a man named Carl Giberson. And Giberson wrote a book called Saving Darwin, How to Be a Christian and Believe in Evolution. Now, he actually, as you go through the book, he actually reveals to you why he was at one time a biblical creationist, and then he became an evolutionist. And he admits that it was actually his Bible professors that did it to him. Because when he went to seminary, all his Bible profs were evolutionists, and they just said, no, you should just accept evolution as a Christian. So he did. And he actually refers to Dennett's universal acid in his book, where he says, Dennett's universal acid dissolved Adam and Eve. It ate through the Garden of Eden. It etched holes in those parts of Christianity connected to these stories, the fall, Christ as the second Adam, the origins of sin, and nearly everything else that I counted sacred. He actually talks about his belief in God and his faith in God in his book, where he says, my belief in God is tinged with doubts. I sometimes wonder if I'm perhaps simply continuing along the trajectory of a childhood faith that should be abandoned. Wouldn't you love your kids to have a faith like this guy's? Because his whole ministry teaches people that's what you should believe. You should believe like him. He actually describes why he's a Christian. As a purely practical matter, I have compelling reasons to believe in God. My parents are deeply committed Christians and would be devastated were I to reject my faith. My wife and children believe in God. We attend church together regularly. Most of my friends are believers. I have a job I love at a Christian college that would be forced to dismiss me if I were to reject the faith that underpins the mission of the college. Abandoning belief in God would be disruptive, sending my life completely off the rails. Folks, if you went out for coffee after church today, and you're with another person, and you said, so tell me why you're a Christian. Well, my mom and dad are Christians, and my wife and kids want to go to church. And you know, I work for a Christian organization, and they'd have to... Is Carl Giberson a believer? Beware who you take advice from, folks. Because the Bible is very clear that false teachers will come, and they'll tear you to bits. See, you can stand in your garage and go vroom, vroom all day, but you're not a car. And there are specific indicators whether you're saved or not. You don't get saved because you walk up to Jesus and say, give me my salvation. You see, faith and belief in God has not done well under this paradigm. Now, the thing is, many people think that this whole issue of creation evolution is a science versus faith issue, but it's not. It's actually a faith versus faith issue with the exact same science. See, most people don't really realize it, but there are two distinct types of science, okay? Now, one type of science everybody agrees with. It's repeatable, it's observable, it's operational, that's empirical science. Everybody believes in it. You want to test, what water boils at? See, really easy, put the water on the thing, stick the thermometer in, crank it up, you know what it is. Everybody agrees. But then there's historical science. Historical is different. You're actually familiar with this. You probably just may have not thought this through, but historical science is where you're trying to prove an event that happened in history. Now, you guys are all familiar with this because you've probably all watched a CSI program or The Mentalist or Monk or read an Agatha Christie novel. I don't care. You know, one of these kind of shows you see on TV these days. They all start the same way, don't they? Dun, dun, dun. Dead person. Everybody's standing around. Oh, what happened? You know, it's the same deal. It's different characters every show. So what these CSI people do, and this is historical science, forensic science is a branch of historical science, is they walk in. Now, an event has happened, but no one observed the event, right? So you start collecting facts to figure out what happened. You get a hair follicle. You get a scrap of cloth. Hey, we got a blood sample. Let's do a DNA analysis. And, of course, when it goes to court, everybody's looking at the same facts. But see, it's different than operational science. The facts don't speak for themselves in this case. The facts are spoken for by a prosecutor and a defense lawyer because it's historical science and no one saw the event. So you can't just say, well, that's what it is. That's absolutely what it is. You don't know what the absolute is. What you do is you take these facts, and of course the prosecutor has a job to do. They're paid by the Crown to view all this evidence through a certain paradigm. The defendant is guilty. They knew they were going to argue that way even before they took the case because they're a prosecutor, okay? And the defense lawyer is paid by their client to view the same facts through a different lens. The person is innocent. So these people are completely biased. I mean, it's like me, you know, since I became a Christian, people are like, Cal, you're kind of, you know, biased against the theory of evolution. Yep. Ooh, you figured me out. Wow. You know, it's true. I'm completely biased. I admit my bias. I've read the Bible over and over and over again. Do you know one thing I've never seen in the Bible? Evolution. It's not there. And people say, well, Cal, if you're looking at facts in science, and you automatically interpret those facts according to what you pre-believe, you're not scientific. Oh, really? Does that standard apply to the other team? Let's go talk to the atheists for a second, that other group. They automatically interpret all those facts according to what? Evolution. 100%. So guess what? I'm completely biased, so is Richard Dawkins. But really, what the average person wants to figure out is, how do you figure this whole creation evolution thing out? Well, here's the place to start. Understand that creationists and evolutionists have the exact same facts. We don't have different facts. We're all looking at the same things, just like the people looking at the crime scene. We're looking at changes in living things and dead things in rock layers, and we're trying to figure out how they got there and so on. But we all have the same facts. But we're coming at it from two different points of views because of our starting presuppositions. See, most people, and this is what we're going to be doing with this youth camp, is talking to young people and saying, look, these facts that you've been shown that supposedly support evolution actually can be interpreted better according to God's word. For example, fossils. Let's just take that as an example. When I was in school, I would be taught that, you know, layers, rock layers we see, sedimentary, waterborne layers, were laid down slowly over millions of years. That you might lay two varves down per year, two little tiny layers per year. That's the way we see them happening today in lakes and rivers. If you add up all the layers, you look at Grand Canyon, for example, it must have taken millions and millions of years to lay down. Now, when they taught me then how that related to fossils forming, they would give me a diagram like something like this. They'd say, well, here's, you know, the average way you make a fossil. Fish is going along, fish dies, gets covered over slowly, turns into a fossil. How many people have seen that? Let's get some audience participation here. You've seen that? How old are you? 17. Okay. I'm 50. So I am a fossil compared to you guys. But anyway, we won't get into that. But see, that's the same thing I got taught, and they've been doing this for quite a while now. And of course, that's one of the silliest things I ever got taught in school. You guys don't get it? Actually, you do get it. Anybody here ever gone swimming in a lake or a river or the ocean? Have you done that? Yeah? You put on your swimsuit, you run into the water, and you're like, oh man, I hate those fossilizing fish. Anybody? No, I don't mean a dead fish, one that's half baked. No? No? Oh, interesting. When I was in Australia, I went out to the Great Barrier Reef. I had my goggles on. It was very clear water. I was looking down at the bottom. Did you know I didn't see one dead fish sitting on the bottom waiting to be covered over? Folks, what happens to a dead fish sitting on the bottom of a lake or a river or the ocean? The other fish come along and take rips out of it, and the crabs get in there. You can't make a fossil like that. The only way to make a fossil is to bury the entire organism rapidly and completely. But they're still teaching our young people that, based on something that's never been observed once, which means it's not operational science. I mean, it gets a little worse for this concept of uniformitarianism that was popularized by Charles Lyell. I mean, if you go to Joggins, Nova Scotia, for example, famous fossil cliffs out there. Now, it's in the Bay of Fundy, which has the highest tides in the world, so the water comes in, water comes out, and it erodes the cliff face. Sometimes you can go there and see tree-like plants 20 feet tall standing upright through the sediments. See this yellow bar that's just appeared up there? That is supposedly 1 million years of slow sedimentation, and you've got a dead tree standing like that. How did that tree stand upright for millions of years? It didn't. It got buried rapidly, and it got buried catastrophically, which, by the way, is great support for what the Bible says, that there was a global flood, and the fountains of the great deep smashed open, and there was 40 days of rain, and all the sediment and all the biomass all got mixed together, and at the end of the flood, the plates came together, and they came up, and the water shed, and what would you expect to find if that was real history? Billions of dead things buried in sedimentary waterborne layers, and that's exactly what you find all over the earth. The evolutionary story doesn't make sense. See, we've got a magazine called Creation Magazine. Some of you might be familiar with it. And we talk about evidences like this all the time. Now, one of the things you need to know about this argument, too, is because it's historical science, there's no such thing as a silver bullet. We're not going to tell your kids, oh, these facts, they prove the Bible. No, the Bible has the most authority, folks. Okay? It's just that when you look at facts, they support what Scripture says. And in our magazine, we had this article called Kamikaze Ichthyosaur, which is kind of a weird name. But anyway, I'll explain it. Here's the facts. So you can always interpret facts according to what your worldview is, your belief system. The lawyers are always going to come up with a story, right? So the fact that we came across here was an ichthyosaur skull. Obviously, there's a diagram. But the problem for the evolutionists is that it had been buried nose down as the sediments came this way. The problem for the evolutionists was is they had determined that that was about 1 million years of sedimentation according to that old theory. So you guys see the problem, right? That means the tip of his nose got buried 1 million years before the top of his head, right? As he's, right? There's a problem. So what did the evolutionists come up with to explain their facts? Well, they said the creature must have been going along, must have been very high up, died, had a heart attack or something, and it started tipping downwards, and its lungs must have filled with water, got heavier and heavier, Kamikaze ichthyosaur, and it shoved its face through a meter of sediment, which was soft, and then went hard very quickly, and that's how they made the fossil. Voila. Now here's the point. Can I disprove this evolutionary explanation of this fact? No, I wasn't there. Didn't observe it. Can't repeat the experiment. I mean, can I ask some interesting questions? I think so. Things like, you guys ever gone scuba diving or ever watched scuba diving on TV, you know? You ever see these guys, you know, have we ever seen this? Whoa! We ever seen that in a scuba diving show? Are scuba divers really worried about getting torpedoed in the back of the head by falling fish? No? No, I haven't seen it either. The other thing I would ask is, you see all that sediment? There was a massive amount of it. How did it get infused with hardening agents so quickly that... See, I can ask all these intelligent questions, but I can't disprove the evolutionary explanation. Here's what we're going to show the kids. No one can disprove your Bible either. Science can't disprove the Bible. We're talking about things that supposedly happened in the past. The thing is, the evolutionary explanations make more sense. We're going to talk about dinosaurs when I come back. Why? Because it's one of the questions that most Christians, if you put a gun to their head, they couldn't explain dinosaurs in their own worldview. And I'll give you an example. I go doing street witnessing with my church sometimes. You know, you're passing out tracts, you're sharing the gospel. One time last year, we come across these two guys waiting for their bus. Great, they can't run away. And so we walk up, and the team leader, Ed, and he starts sharing the gospel. Now, one guy just checks out immediately. The other guy's just sitting there, and as Ed's sharing the gospel, he's like he's just trying to get a word in edgewise, right? And so Eden keeps going, and finally his mouth goes, and as soon as his lips went shut, this is what the guy did. Okay, wait. What do you Christians believe about dinosaurs? And Eden looked at him. He looked at me, and he went, talk to him, because he knows what I do. And I said to the young man, you know, dinosaurs are great evidence of the truth of the history of the Bible. What? And we started having this great conversation. See, I've thought about that conversation since, and this is what actually happened. That young man had just been exposed to the most important information any human being on the planet could ever hear. The saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But all the way through the presentation, he was going, la, 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 right? Until the Christian went, bang, and he goes, what do you believe about dinosaurs? Why do you think he said that? Because dinosaurs are the poster children for evolution. And they died out 65 million years ago. And they evolved into birds. And that means your creation story in your Bible's wrong, Christian. That means the dead guy didn't come back to life, so be quiet. That's what he was thinking. But when we had a conversation, he wasn't going la, 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 la in his mind. Because I said, well, do you know they have found soft tissue in dinosaurs now over 30 times in dinosaur or dinosaur era creatures? For example, Mary Schweitzer in 2005 gets a tyrannosaur femur. She does some examination of the bone. She published this article in Science Magazine, a very prestigious evolutionary magazine. Soft and stretchy material, unfossilized soft tissue, red blood vessels, red blood cells inside of a dinosaur supposedly 70 million years old. Man, that's pretty good Tupperware, isn't it? Must have had the lid snapped on pretty tight to keep that preserved for 70 million years. Folks, how do you do that? You don't. See, the Bible says there was a great flood 4,400 years ago. That's amazing preservation for 4,400 years ago. But, I mean, if you want to believe that lasted 70 million years, well, I respect your faith. I don't think it should be taught as fact in schools. What other things? Creation Magazine. This is a rock column carved in a temple in Cambodia. They estimate about 800 years ago. You can see all these different creatures. Let me blow one up for you here. Okay, see the creature in the circle there? Now, young people, let's go 15 and under here. You see the creature? He's facing this way, right? You can see his mouth, see his eye, see his tail, see the plates on his back. Anybody remember who what that one is? Come on, I want some participation here. Who remembers? Yes? Stegosaurus. How old are you? You're 12. Wow. Are you a paleontologist? See, when I do my dinosaur presentation, I always show this Cambodian stegosaur, and I'll have seven-year-old kids, that's a stegosaurus. And I say, how do you know that's a stegosaurus? Well, it's in my dinosaur book. It's in The Land Before Time. It's in Jurassic Park. Daddy, let me watch. Don't tell mommy. You know, they confess their sins. Dad's sins, I guess. And the point I like to make to my audience is this. Look, 800 years ago in Cambodia, there was no Jurassic Park movies. There was no Land Before Time. There was no dinosaur books. There was no excavations of bones. So how did they? This isn't some generic dragon. There was only one that had the plates on its back. It was a stegosaurus. See, that's great evidence that people actually saw these things. There's great evidences that point to the truth and veracity of Scripture. Powerful, powerful evidences. But most people have never been exposed to them and only get shown one way, which makes them vulnerable. See, when Johnny goes to some youth event and he gets all jazzed up, like, man, I'm going to go share the gospel. And if it's, you know, zeal without knowledge, and he goes out there and he asks his buddy, hey, do you want to go to my youth group? And he comes across someone like me when I was 15. Folks, I was a pretty good humanist by 15. I knew just where to hit little Johnny. Hey, you want to go to my youth group? No. Hey, dude, how do you even prove there's God? Like, how do you prove God exists? You know you're just praying to the ceiling, right? You believe the Bible? Seriously? Like, how do dinosaurs fit into your Bible, Johnny? You believe the Bible? You believe some story where some guy got two of every animal on a boat, and there are millions of species of animals on the planet? Must have been a big boat, eh? Oh, right, Adam and Eve, yeah, right. So some people got dark skin, some people got light skin. Where'd the races come from if we come from two people? You see, now Johnny's got more questions about his faith than before he ever tried to share his faith, and if he goes home and gets answers like that, it doesn't cut it, folks. This is an information-driven society now. You ever notice this, that every young people you see almost has one of these things now? Yeah. Everybody's got access to data, right? I mean, when I'm away on ministry and stuff, you know, I come back. Sometimes my wife wants to, she's a quality time person, so she takes me shopping sometimes. I don't know why she, quality time, because I don't spend a lot of time with her when we're shopping. You guys know where I end up, right? The bench, right? In the middle, right? You guys know what I'm talking about. You know, watch the world go by. I love watching young people with their phones. It makes great YouTube videos. You know, you ever see these people? Like, oh, sorry, man. Oh, they're like, did you get my text? You know, and you guys have heard of mansplaining. Well, there's also old person splaining, and I'm an old person now, apparently. You know, so they come up to me, and they're talking to me at the bench or whatever. I like young people because they'll chat with you and stuff, and, you know, they're like, oh, man, I got this cool app. Oh, that means application. Oh, can you splain more? You know, and they're like, oh, I got this cool app, and when I speak, it turns it into text. Cool. Yeah, but what's really cool is if my buddy's got the same app, then the text turns into a voice on the other end. You mean like a phone call? Wow, that's a cool app. Anyway, the point of that whole tirade was everybody's got data, so let me just calm down here. But anyway, see, little Johnny's going to get his answers, folks. Okay? It's just that they might be all skewed through a certain paradigm, evolution is fact. See, it's kind of like the sex talk. Either we're going to give it to them, or the world will just be more than happy to do so. But they won't honor God when they do it. We need to get back and be able to explain this story of creation intellectually, in a scientific way, so that we're not just the bubble people in society. We need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind. We are to have answers. It's a commandment. Always have a reason for your faith. Yeah, but what about dinosaurs? And what about the ape men? And what about carbon dating? Ooh. Because don't they all disprove the Bible? These are all topics we're going to be talking about at the camp. And see, just like myself growing up, it was very difficult for me to see the message of the cross. I was la, 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 la to the cross until I had all those stumbling blocks removed. Now, you've seen a bunch of resources out there. I'm not going to hammer them, but I do want to talk about our number one equipping tool, and that's Creation Magazine. Some of the evidences I showed you are the stuff we highlight in the magazine and stuff like that. And this has been the number one equipping tool we've had now for almost 40 years. It's been the number one way that we've been equipping Christian homes because we're constantly monitoring what the skeptics are doing out there, and so we're coming up with our answers and putting them into a format that the average person can understand, even though they're screened through our PhD staff. It's a layperson's magazine. There's even a Genesis Bible study for little kids in each issue. So mums and dads and grandmas and grandpas, you can start equipping your kids. And so it's like an immunization factor against what the world is constantly bombarding us with. It's a great way to get equipped. Now, basically what we have is a subscription service. Like most subscription services, kind of like Netflix. How many people here are familiar with Netflix? How many people don't want to admit they're familiar with Netflix? Are you still watching? You know, ever get a cold and you're sitting there like, wow, 3 hours, you know? Anyway, if you don't know about Netflix, it's just a subscription. You sign up for $10 a month or whatever and you get entertainment. But we've got a much better deal, okay? Here's our deal, folks. $7.50. Every 3 months, okay? It's extremely affordable. It's a great way of equipping your home. So you set up an account every 3 months, you're going to get $7.50 debited from an account. Very affordable. What are you going to get? Creation Magazine is going to come mailed right to your home. You got a paper copy of the magazine. Chock full of great stuff, great information, examples like this. Gives you ammo, also gives you a witnessing tool. Share it with your friends, etc. We also send you a digital copy of the magazine. We email that to you so you can archive that in case your paper copy gets, you know, messed up, the dog chews it up or something like that. And you can share that around too. And as we go around speaking, we always give some kind of incentive for signing up for the magazine. So if you'd like to take advantage of Creation Magazine today, you don't even have to pay. You're just signing up. We'll actually give you a free Creation Magazine issue. Okay, so if you go out there, you get a free copy of the magazine, but you guys know how this works. But wait, there's more. you'll actually get a DVD. There's a couple of DVDs out there you can choose from as well. So you're going to walk out of here today. You just sign up. You get a free magazine, free DVD. It's a great way of getting equipped. So I'm just going to get the ushers to come forward now. They're going to pass out some clipboards. And as those clipboards go around, they're going to look something like this. But they might be a little bit different. But basically, all you do is you tear off that bottom coupon, fill out your information front and back, bring it to the table over there, and make sure you remind them, what about that free stuff that he was talking about? What about the magazine and the DVD and all that stuff? And get yourself some free stuff. Okay, if you're wondering, again, well, what kind of stuff is in the magazine? I highlighted a couple during the presentation. Let me give you one more. Remember one of the questions little Johnny got asked? Where'd the races come from if we all come from two people? We featured this couple in our Creation magazine several years back. It was a very popular article. And it featured this couple who are very unique in the sense they're from England. They each have a parent very dark and a parent that's very light. So if you know anything about, you know, biology, DNA, you inherit half your DNA from mom, half from dad. And so dark, light, they've got medium brown skin, both of them. It just so happens when they went to have their own family that their twin daughters popped out like this. Which was a real surprise for some people, wasn't a surprise for creationists. What we argued in the article was, look, if Adam and Eve were medium brown skin to start off with, they could have had all colors of the rainbow in one generation. Not hard to explain the science. Get out your Punnett square, you can figure it out. Makes a cool human interest story. People were like, what is that? Like, they pick up the magazine on their own. It's a great witnessing tool and a great equipping tool. And also, we've got free things like Creation Magazine Live, which is our TV show, hosted by Richard Fangrad, our CEO, and myself, and just a ton of information on creation.com. So, thanks so much for having us here. I look forward to coming back and seeing your youth, but it's not just for your youth. Please come out on that night as well. We'll be talking about dinosaurs. We'll have a great time, and there will be a Q&A session as well. Thanks so much. I'll turn it over to Pastor Deef.